Let me ask you a question. I mean, Valentine's Day is right around the corner. This is church, and we normally don't do this kind of thing, but who do you hate? Like, sitting here right now this morning, like, who, like, man, just gets under your skin? Like, you know, one of your greatest prayers every night, if you're a person who prays, is that just please don't let my son or daughter come home with that person. They just drive you crazy. You're convinced they're wrong. Like, who do you, dare I say, hate? Ooh, that's a tough question, right? That's a hard way to dive in this morning. So let's back up just a little bit. We can kind of brush that off for a second. Let me ask you a better question. Maybe it's just at least a lighter question to get us started. Who was your childhood nemesis when you were a kid? Was it a bully, a brother, a sister? Hopefully not a parent. Maybe a rival school. But the person that just, if it was a person that, they just drove you crazy. They were your nemesis, if you would. And here's how you know if it's the person I'm thinking about. If it's a person, if sitting here all these years later, you can still remember their first and last name without even, you know, having to struggle. That was your nemesis, okay? For me, it was a kid named Jonathan Butt. And no joke, that was his real name. I didn't make that name up for him. That's just he... You know, he was one, frankly. But Jonathan drove me crazy. He lived right down the street from me. His sister and I were in the same grade. He was a couple years older. He was just Mr. Everything. He was everything that all of us wanted to be. He was super athletic. If I was to be really honest, he was good looking. It was aggravating, but he was also a bit of a bully. Not like extreme, but you just avoided Jonathan. You stayed away from him. In fact, Jonathan, if he wasn't at some athletic practice in the afternoon, he was running laps around our neighborhood. The kid was constantly just training. So here's what my friends and I had to do to avoid Jonathan. We had to cut paths through the woods in our neighborhood because while he was running, if Jonathan got a hold of you, it was every man for himself. Like, you had no friends anymore. They all just left you there, and you were on your own. One day, we were walking, a friend of mine and I were walking through the hallway at school, and I didn't know this, but Jonathan was right in front of me. If I had known this, I wouldn't have been there, because you just weren't where Jonathan was. And I hope he doesn't attend here anymore. Attend here at all. That would be awkward. Not anymore. But he was right in front of me, and he just turned around super fast and just intentionally plowed over both of us. I mean, hit you right in the chest, breath goes out of you, you can't even scream for help, and there I am, like, just laying on the floor in the hallway. And as usual, everybody just scatters because nobody wants to be, you know, part of that. And that was life with Jonathan. He was my nemesis. And, you know, looking back, I mean, we didn't ever have any serious altercation. It, you know, probably wasn't that big of a deal. I actually think I could take him now if we had to, you know. I mean, it's like, you know, I mean, it wasn't that, and we all had that, right? You hopefully it wasn't too big of a deal for you, but you probably had a nemesis when you were a kid. But to tap back into that emotion that we started with, as we get older, that doesn't look as funny as it did in childhood, does it? Like, the stakes just get higher when people get under our skin. The emotions certainly get deeper. I mean, everything just seems to get more intense. When you think about that person that you just can't stand to be around, I mean, there's nothing funny about it right now, right? We've all had that coworker. You know, the one that when you find out that they're in the meeting, you no longer want to be in the meeting. You know, when you find out that they're going to be on the team, your blood pressure kind of goes up. You start to have a physical reaction to knowing that they're going to be there. They've stolen your ideas before. They've made you look bad in front of the boss. Now when you see them, you just go the other way because you don't want anything to do with that person or that so-called friend. You know, the one who always wants you to be there for them but is never there for you. You know, the one that every time you go out with them, trouble seems to arise, but you're always the one who gets in trouble and not them. You're far more interested in their life than they are in your life, and now you don't even answer their text anymore. You certainly don't hang out with them anymore. I'll tell you the fastest way to get on this list for me: do something bad to my kids. like mistreat one of my kids. Not like in a physical way. I mean, that's a whole nother level. I'm just talking just in general, be mean to my kids. If you're not right with them, you're not right with me. And we've all seen this. Our parents sometimes say things to our kids that we don't like, or their friends, or things like that. Like, it just, man, when you treat my kids bad, I just kind of push back on you. And I don't want anything to do with you until you and my kids are good. Or here's one. I think we could all agree on this. People who lie. I mean, come on. Like, just start lying to me, and now all of a sudden I just feel like I have no use for you. Like, I can't trust you. I don't believe anything that's coming out of your mouth. Like, I just feel myself physically getting angry with you if I know you're just a dishonest person. And the truth is, you're probably thinking of 100 more. We could go on and on and on. There's just certain people, or there's a certain person for you specifically, that just can't stand. That maybe, and I know we don't say that out loud, but maybe you would say, I think I hate them. I certainly act like I hate them. I mean, they cause me to do things, and they cause me to say things that I would never say. I mean, that's that kind of emotion. It's life-altering, right? It's certainly life-changing. That's stress. That's anxiety. That's fear. That's worry. That's depression. That's eating disorders. That's sleepless nights. I mean, this isn't a funny thing. Like, when we feel that way, that when we have that visceral of a reaction to somebody, I mean, it's just life-changing. It consumes us more than it probably consumes them, and it certainly causes us to have physical reactions, but it also causes us just to kind of write those people off. Like, I'm imagining if you're the person you're thinking about, or the group of people you're thinking about, or the type of people you're thinking about, like, in your mind, you just probably just write them off. You just set them aside, because that's how we deal with those kind of people. Well, today, we're going to continue this journey we've been on through the life of Jesus. And I want to warn you, today we're going to dive into one of the most disorienting, just confusing stories. It's also a pretty famous story that Jesus ever told. And the reason I tell you that is because whatever you're feeling right now, like when I talk about that person that just gets under your skin, whatever emotion you have right now is exactly how Jesus' audience felt when he spoke this story into their life. They felt everything you're feeling. So to set this up, I wanna kind of give you a little bit of context. We're gonna be in Luke's gospel. Luke was a physician, and he wrote about the life of Jesus so that we could have an account of Jesus's life. And he wrote it with such great detail. And we're gonna dive into a story that Luke captures for us. Now, here's what you need to understand if you haven't been with us since the beginning of the year. We've been walking through the life of Jesus. And at this point, we're discovering that Jesus was a pretty disruptive guy. That everywhere he went, he caused a stir. And the bigger stir, or the more disruption he caused, the more the crowd seemed to build. And Jesus was doing a couple of things. One, he was really speaking out against the religious elite of the day. He was speaking out against the established traditions of the day. And he was traveling around, and he's telling people, hey, you think the kingdom of God is like this? Well, I've got news for you. The kingdom of God is actually like this. Or you think that God cares most about this thing over here. Well, here's actually what God cares most about. And the more he did this, the more people followed him, and the more the religious leaders got mad. So one particular group of religious leaders, they were called the Pharisees, they set a trap for Jesus, and they did something that was pretty clever. They hired a lawyer. Now, not necessarily a lawyer like you and I think about attorney. They actually hired this guy. He was a student of the law. He was the defender of the law. So anytime there was a religious question, they would go to this lawyer, and they would have the lawyers of their day solve the dilemma. This guy was brilliant when it came to defending the law. And they hired this lawyer to follow Jesus around and to try to trick Jesus into saying some things that might make the crowd disappear, that might make the crowd turn on him. And this is the story that we're gonna dive into that Luke writes for us. And Luke tells us this. He says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do? What do I have to do to have eternal life? Which on the surface feels like a great question, right? I mean, it's certainly the most fundamental of all religious questions. The problem is, Luke has already identified for us, it's not a sincere question. The guy doesn't really care about eternal life. He's going to use this as an angle to trick Jesus. Jesus looks back at him and he says, well, what is written in the law? How do you read the law? In other words, you're the lawyer. I mean, you go ahead and tell us. Why are you asking me this question? You tell us what's written, and then we'll all know the answer. And this is how the guy responds to Jesus. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. He's quoting a passage from the Old Testament. It actually comes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. It was called the Shema. It would go something like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And basically, this was something this lawyer and every devout Jew would have known from childhood, because this was something they prayed two times a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And the idea was, hey, I'm so devoted to God. I love God so much that if I pray this twice a day, it will literally couple my day. It'll couch my day in this prayer, and everybody, including God, will know that I'm fully devoted to God. So that's his first answer. But he goes further because he's been following Jesus around. And remember, this is a trap and he's trying to trick him. And he says, and Jesus, here's the next part, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Now this gets a little bit technical, but this is where the trap is starting to be set. You see, when this lawyer, and really everybody in Jesus's audience, would use the word neighbor, they had a very specific definition. It was one who was near. That's what they meant. In other words, it meant somebody like me, another Jew, somebody who believes like me, somebody who behaves like me, somebody who likes me. That's what it means to love my neighbor. And this lawyer is asking this question, and then he's beginning to answer this way because he's setting a trap, because he wants to try to trick Jesus into saying a broader definition of the word neighbor. You see, he's been following Jesus around enough now that he's starting to suspect that when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, that he's got a bigger definition in mind. And he believes if he can get Jesus to say that out loud, just to simply acknowledge, hey, neighbor goes beyond other Jews, that he could get the crowd to turn against Jesus. But Jesus, so wise, just aware that this guy is not being genuine. This guy doesn't care about eternal life. Jesus looks back at him and he says, well, you answered correctly. Just do that and you're gonna live. No worries. Hey, thanks so much. I told you, you're brilliant. You're the lawyer. You got it. Just do that. The guy, now flustered, wants to justify himself. So he asks this question. He begins to press, I imagine, as Jesus is turning to leave. He follows up. He says, hey, whoa, hold on. Before you go, who is my neighbor, Jesus? Come on, no more games, no more back and forth, no more questions. Who do you define as my neighbor? In other words, Jesus, from your perspective, who do I have to love as much as I love God? Who do I have to love as much as I love my Father in heaven? Come on, Jesus. No more games, no more questions, no more back and forth. Just go ahead and tell us all right now. Who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus launches into the most perplexing story. And the crowds had gotten used to this at this point. Now they're beginning to realize that Jesus just doesn't answer questions outright. He answers questions with these elaborate stories. And Jesus, in response to this guy's question, just goes, you know, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. To which, I mean, can you imagine, like, being in the audience that day? I'm sure everybody's thinking, wait a minute, we started with eternal life, and then we went to neighbors, and now somebody's beaten and is left on the side of the road for dead. Like, what does this have to do with anything? And Jesus doesn't even acknowledge what's happening. He just continues. He says, and here's what's going to happen. Two Jewish religious leaders pass by this man on the road. and they see the man sitting on the road, and they see the state that this man is in, and they see that this is another Jew. This is one of their brothers. This is one who is near to them, who is like them. And for whatever reason, neither one of the Jewish leaders stop to help the man. They just pass on by. They see the man, they see the problem, they see that he's hurt, and they just pass on by. And there's a ton of speculation as to why. We really don't know, but the point is just that they didn't stop. And so Jesus continues. But here comes a third fellow. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, I want to step out of the story for just a second because I want you to understand the point that Jesus is making. At this point, I imagine the entire audience is like, oh, no. Not a Samaritan. He's going to make a Samaritan the hero of this story? No, and you have to imagine this crowd is probably getting pretty stirred up and pretty riled up because the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. I mean, we're talking extreme hate to the point that not long before this, Luke tells us another story where two of Jesus's closest followers were walking with him through Samaria. And they looked at Jesus. Now, these are two guys that were super close to Jesus, okay? And they looked at Jesus and they said, hey, these people are so bad. Let's call down fire from heaven and like burn them all off the face of the earth. Let's just wipe the Samaritans out. They hated one another. I mean, when they were asked, who do you hate? Samaritan. Who do you hate? Samaritan. No, I mean, no even question. They hated one another. And this is a hatred that's been going on for years, like hundreds of years. It goes all the way back to captivity. Okay. The Jews had been taken over. They had been sent away to captivity. And here's what happened. Here's where this came from. It all stemmed from racial impurity in their minds. When they were in captivity, the Samaritans intermarried with the people who had taken them captive. And the other Jews were furious about it. To the point that when they were released from captivity, sent back and told they could rebuild their temple, the Jews would not allow the Samaritans to rebuild the temple. They denied them their own religion. They denied them their own community. They denied them access to the temple. Now that is hate, right? They hated them, and it got worse. They told them, not only can you not rebuild the temple with us, you have to go build your own. You don't deserve to be a part of what we're doing. And then once they rebuilt their own, the Jews went and tore it down. I mean, they despise these people. Jesus is deliberately taking somebody that everybody in the entire audience would agree was an outsider. He's taking somebody that every single person listening to him would agree that they hated. He's taking the person that you thought of at the start of the message. He's taking the group of people that you said, I can't stand. And he's intentionally making that person or that group of people the hero of his story. And it gets worse. The Samaritan, Jesus tells us, went to him. He went to the Jew. He didn't just have pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and he poured on wine to heal the wounds. And then he put the man on his donkey and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. We are so far beyond pity, right? We see a problem and we throw some money at it, or maybe we throw a little bit of time at it, maybe a little bit of energy. No. Jesus is making the point that loving this guy was work. Listen, loving this guy was dangerous. That road that they were on was one of the most dangerous roads you could travel. People got robbed and beaten all the time. And this Samaritan stopped and risked his life to take care of this person. Loving that person was expensive. He poured oil and he poured wine on his wounds. He took what he had and he gave them to this person so that he could be better. It was difficult. I don't know about you. I've never picked up the dead weight of a beaten, broken body and laid it on a donkey. But I've picked up the dead weight of a toddler throwing a tantrum in the middle of a store, and it's pretty difficult. Imagine picking that person up and trying to set that person on a donkey and how heavy that must have been and how difficult that must have been. And it took time. Loving this person took time. It took effort. This was not something that was easy for this person to do. And then Jesus just continues. He makes it worse. The next day, guys, he spent the night with his like most hated enemy. He stayed with the person he hated. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and he gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," the Samaritan said. "And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have." And you have to understand, like at this point, I just imagine the crowd is going nuts, right? They are losing their mind. I picture the lawyer, the one who started this whole thing, literally just sitting back with like his arms crossed, just like, this is going better than I ever imagined. Jesus didn't even answer my question and he's making it worse. Like the whole crowd's either gonna kill him or they're gonna leave because nobody would do this. Nobody would believe that a Samaritan would help a Jew. A Jew wouldn't help a Samaritan. I just imagine this crowd going nuts and Jesus just standing there for a second, having to wait for everything to settle down. And then once those who remained were still there, once everything settled down, he did something that I don't think they could even begin to possibly understand the significance. He did something that I don't believe that those people who heard it could even begin to get their minds around, because in the next moment, he forever redefines the word neighbor. For every generation, for every person, for them, for us, from this moment forward, from what we're about to read forward, no one would have the freedom to define neighbor as one who was near to them, as one who was like them. No one would be able to put boundaries or to limit the word neighbor any longer. And he does it with one perfectly timed question. A question that challenged them, a question that challenges us, a question that made them question all of their prejudices, all of their fears, all of their worries, every reason that they didn't want to love. And he looks at them and he looks at that man and he looks at that lawyer and he says, "You, sir, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Which of these three do you think loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength? Which of these three, the two that just totally denied helping their brother, or the one who was nothing like them? The one who couldn't stand him but still did what he could to take care of this person. Which of these three do you think treated this man like a neighbor?" And I love this response. The expert of the law, probably in my mind, he mumbled like any good teenager mumbles when they realize they've been caught and they don't want to answer the question. "Oh, have mercy on him. Excuse me, I don't think the crowd heard you, sir. Could you say that a little clearer?" Yeah, the one who had mercy on him. And I love this. Jesus just simply replied, "Go and do likewise." You go and you do likewise. Jesus in that moment ignores all of their reasons, all of their excuses, all of the "but you don't understand," all of the "but you have no idea how they treat me. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how I feel about them. You don't know the way they make me act." And he just ignores all of that. And he says, "You go and you do likewise. You go and you love like that." And I just have to imagine that that hostile crowd, that arrogant lawyer, I just have to imagine they're pretty quiet right now. I just imagine there's stunned silence over the crowd as everybody realizes that something significant has changed. And that no longer could they have the freedom to choose who they were going to love or not love. No longer could they pick and choose how they treated people. I think they all of a sudden began to realize that love your neighbor no longer had geographical boundaries. It no longer had racial boundaries. It no longer had political boundaries. That there were no limits to the people that we could and should love. So let me ask you a question. Which of these three do you think loved the man who had been beaten and left for dead like a neighbor? Which of the three in the story loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength? Now you go. And you do likewise. Listen, for those of you like me who are sitting here today and you consider yourself a Jesus follower, you consider yourself somebody who loves God, like you would say, I really am trying to love God with all of who I am. I really am trying to be devoted to God. You say you love God. Guess what? You can't do that without loving people. If you have a theology that allows you to not love people, you need to get rid of that theology because that's not the way God loves. You say you love God with everything you are. Well, guess what? Loving God with everything you are means loving people with everything you are. And you say, well, I do love people. Mostly. Listen, loving people is way harder than we could ever possibly imagine because loving people means love all people. The people like you, the people not like you, the people you like, the people you don't like, the hurting people, the messy people, the broken people, the wrong people. The people who are right and you can't stand for them to be wrong. The people who are wrong and you can't stand for them to be right. The people who are nothing like you. The people you hope you never, ever have to see again. Loving people means love all people. For those of you sitting here today and you would say, I don't even believe in God. There's no way I'm a Jesus follower. I want to go out on a limb for a second, and if you'd allow me to be so bold as to take a stab as to why part of that may be, there's probably a ton of reasons, but I bet one of the reasons is this. I bet maybe you know, frankly, you just probably know too many lawyers, too many Christians looking for loopholes, too many of us who are looking for an excuse not to love. Too many people like me who are looking for reasons or excuses not to love all people. Well, on behalf of all of us who have messed this up, I just want to apologize. On behalf of those who are broadcasting loudly that they don't have to love this way, I want to apologize and I want to let you know that they're doing it wrong. That they're messing it up because that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what was modeled for us. You see, Jesus closed all the loopholes. Jesus ignored all the excuses, all the reasons, all the exceptions, and he just simply said, you go and you love likewise. Listen, it is so easy to love people like us, right? It is so easy for me to love the people that I like. Listen, we already do that, right? That wasn't why Jesus told the story. The Jews in the audience that day, they already loved the people like themselves. He said, no. I'm not asking who you love. I want to know who you hate. I want to know who you hope and who you pray your son or your daughter never, ever brings home. I want to know who gets under your skin. I want to know who drives you crazy, who causes you to have a physical reaction when you think of them. I want to know who you hate. Because here's the thing, and this is tough. This is really tough. That's your neighbor. And I want you to go love them. I want you to go love them just like you love yourself. I want you to spend as much time loving them as you spend trying and claiming you love your heavenly Father. Because at some point, we all have to decide that we're going to quit allowing our ignorance. We're going to quit allowing our prejudice. We're going to quit allowing our fears to get in the way of loving other people. We're going to have to decide at some point that our theology or our righteousness or our ideals are not as important as loving other people. We're going to have to stop allowing other people, difficult people, ornery people, people who are hard to love type people. We're going to have to stop allowing other people to keep us from loving people. And that doesn't happen overnight. And that's not something we just wake up and it's like, man, this is easy. This is difficult. Listen, I'm telling you, I struggle with this as much as anybody. This is hard for me to do. It is so easy for me to find people like me. It is so easy for me to get around people that I agree with and just have this big agreement party and just agree to agree, and then I don't have to worry about everything else out there. But that's not what we were called to do. We were called to do something far more difficult. And as hard as this is, and as difficult as it is, I believe we can start to take steps towards this in a very simple way. And in fact, maybe for you, this is something you should write down on a note card, stick on your nightstand, and you just see it every morning before your feet hit the ground. I believe it starts with a simple decision, okay? And I think it's a couple of questions we could ask ourselves. The first one is this. Today, as I leave this place, am I going to refuse to engage with, and you just fill in the blank, whoever it is. Am I going to refuse to engage with you because of what I feel when I'm around you? Because of what I've experienced from you? Because of what I perceive to be true about you? Because of what I don't want to be possible for you? Am I going to refuse to engage with you? Or, better question, today, am I going to figure out a way to cross the road like the Samaritan did? Am I going to figure out a way to seek to understand where you're coming from? Am I going to figure out a way to get involved in your world and see the world through your eyes? Am I going to figure out a way to reach out to you and maybe, just maybe, do for you what I have the power to do? Am I going to see your greatest need and meet your greatest need because it's within my ability to do? Or am I just going to write you off because of what I think to be true about you or because of how I feel about you? Because here's the reality. That's not what Jesus did for us. Jesus loved us in a far greater way. We think it was difficult for the Samaritan to love the Jew. It was difficult for Jesus to love us. We think it cost the Samaritan something, that it was expensive for him to love this person. Guys, it cost Jesus a whole lot more than two coins and a night at the inn to love you and I. It cost him his life, which he willingly laid down. He gave up his life for you and for me. Later, Paul would remind us in another letter to another church later in the New Testament that Jesus did not think that equality with God was something that was worth being held on to, but he was willing to lay all of that down, to leave heaven, to come to earth, to die for you and for me. It took his time. It was high risk. It cost him everything he had, and that's our model for love. That's the way we're supposed to love. Not just the people like us, not just the people we like, but even the people we don't like and can't stand to be around. That's what it means to love all people. And that's what Jesus did for you, and that's what Jesus did for me.
Well, once again, thanks for listening. If you'd like some bonus content on this message and all the messages that we're doing between now and Easter, I want to invite you again to go to 90.today, that's 90.today, and sign up. At 90.today, you'll find a host of different ways to engage deeper with our church and the extraordinary life of Jesus. We'll see you next time.